I was just sitting there listening to that and wondering why I actually woke up at 4 o'clock this morning thinking that the introduction to my sermon was all wrong. And the idea came that I should change it, which I, of course, have done, not realizing what Mr. Armstrong was going to be speaking on. And when these kind of things happen, they kind of make the hair stand up on the back of your neck a little bit. So we'll take it from there. Mr. Armstrong always said the Bible was a coded book, right? A coded book. How did he come to this conclusion? Well, I've got five scriptures here, which would probably make a very good sermon, but it's only an introduction. So I want to go through them fairly quickly because they're all scriptures that we are very familiar with. If you turn to first Matthew 13, Matthew 13, verse 34. And all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Christ only spoke to the public in parables, and he was talking about things that have been kept secret. But of course they were still being kept secret. If you turn over to Mark 4, and get a bit more information on this. Mark 4 and verse 10. But when he was alone with the disciples, those around him, with the 12, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery, the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those who are without, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So I have said several times recently, and I think this reiterates it, this Bible is not written for the world, it's written for God's people. The world is on hold. Each person has a time when they're going to be resurrected and will have their chance of understanding. But for the world, it's not now, except where God has specifically called out people. Turn back to Isaiah 28, if you would. Because here we pick up another principle, which I know in broadcast Mr. Armstrong has mentioned several times. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Actually, we can go down to verse 13. It says, but the word of the Eternal was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Why does it do this? It's emphasizing these points. Here a little, there a little. Why? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. In other words, the Bible is written as a coded book so that people can't understand. And yet it's so clever, it's written in a way that you can read it and think you understand. But unless you understand God's plan, you cannot understand this book. And you cannot understand God's plan without the Holy Spirit. Now if you'll turn to 2 Peter 1 verse 9. See, where did this book come from? Second Peter 1, the back end of this Bible is well and truly falling apart. Sorry, 1 verse 19, sorry. It says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, and I might add, or origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. This whole book is God-breathed. And that's the amazing thing. It was written from Moses all the way through to the end to John over several thousand years. But it was all motivated by the one Spirit. And if you just make a note of Revelation 2 verse 7, it said, you know, to take heed and listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So what I actually want to do today is to have a look at how these men in the New Testament use the Old Testament. because it is, quite frankly, amazingly revealing. Let's start with Matthew 2, verse 14. Turn to Matthew 2, verse 14. Because when you read these quotes, or when it's said by the prophet, or Christ said in past times it was said, and you just read the little quote, and it fits into what he was saying at that time. But there's one point we've all got to keep in mind. In this wonderful day of books, which of course they didn't have, they had scrolls, not exactly portable scrolls either. In this day of computers, where you can go in and you remember half a thing, and you hit the search button, and bang, there it is up and flashing on the screen for you. We can check all these out in seconds. We can check things out. They didn't. They went to the synagogue every week, and they learned, as do, for instance, the Muslims today. They learn whole sections of the Quran. These Jews knew that. They knew their Bible, so that when Christ gave them one verse, they immediately went back and got the whole context. So if we do that, we get some idea as to what it was like back then. Matthew 2, verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. That was, of course, remember that Mary and Joseph were warned that Herod was about to be after Christ and to kill him. And God had given the warning and they went to Egypt. Now in verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? Now that scripture comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So let's go back to chapter 11, verse 1 of Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Hosea 11, verse 1. It starts off by saying, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's the quote. But hold on a minute. What's the rest of the chapter about? They drop down to verse 5. And he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. It's talking about the end time when the Assyrians are going to take over Israel and punish them. Why? Verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Verse 12, Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. It's talking about now. It's talking about the end time. And yet, the Holy Spirit has inspired New Testament to just take one line out of one verse. And it appears to be totally out of context. But it gets more interesting. If you drop down in Matthew 2, verse 16, verse 16. It said, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts therein for 2 years old and under, which kind of disproves the idea that this was all done within days of Christ being born. According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, that was fulfilled then that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and this is the quote, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they were not. Now where does that quote come from? First of all, let's sort something out here. The sons of Rachel was Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Joseph were Ephraim and Manasseh. So again, we're back to Ephraim and Manasseh again. And Ramah, well, according to Adam Clark, Ramah is a place 6 to 8 miles north of Jerusalem, which is where Rachel is buried. But we've got Adam Clark's word for that. But that seems to be the general area where it was. So if we go back now to where this quote is taken from, it's actually taken from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. So let's go back to Jeremiah. Remember, when this quote was given, the Jews would understand the full context of where it came from. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Almost identical, isn't it? Word for word. But let's hold on. Let's get the context now. If you turn just back one chapter, Jeremiah 30. What's Jeremiah 30 talking about? Well, the key verses would be 6 and 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 6. It says, ask ye now, and see whether a man does travail with child, Wherefore do I see every man, with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all their faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for the day is great, so there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And that's the setting of chapter 30. Now go into chapter 31, and we're going to see something that really stunned me when I read it. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to read the whole chapter, because it builds up to this quote at the end of it. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At the same time as Jacob's trouble. Or at the end of it, it says the Eternal. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So now we get the time setting. Verse 2. Thus says the Eternal, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And the Eternal appeared of old, saying unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Verse 4. Behold, I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tabarets, and shall go forth in dances of them that make merry. Verse 5. You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and they shall eat them like a common thing. There'll be vines everywhere. That's good, because you know what happens with grapes, especially after a couple of years. For thus says the Eternal, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish you, praise you, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. You've absolutely got the time setting. There's no argument about it, is there? Behold, I bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall not come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherefore they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Eternal, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Now, living on the farm down here, you can see that with the sheep. And I've seen Adele go into the field with a bag of food, and all of a sudden she's knee-deep in sheep. They know where the grub comes from. Verse 11. And the Eternal had redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Verse 12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, remembering that Zion, generally speaking, is the church, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Eternal for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at this. Verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal. And here comes the quote. Doesn't this appear to be out of context? Verse 15. Thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they were not. They were dead. And yet verse 16, see the context. Thus says the Eternal, refrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Eternal. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there's hope in your end, says the Eternal, that your children shall come again to your own border. Is this not the most uplifting thing you've ever heard? And yet stuck in the middle is this one verse. So when the Jews heard, thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, their mind would have focused on the kingdom of God, or it should have done, because that's what our mind is being focused on right here, isn't it? The kingdom of God. In other words, we have this time right now where things are getting worse and worse. Sometimes it's very hard doing the news, because there doesn't seem to be anything decent at all that makes you want to smile. Occasionally I find something, but it's not very often. But when you keep in mind what's happening, we've had all this 6,000 years. We're coming up to a period of 3.5 years, which is going to be very short, sharp and nasty. But the focus What God wants us to focus on is what's coming after that. The millennium, the white throne judgment, and then on beyond. So whenever we're in this trouble, that's where our focus has got to be. This is what was being said originally here. Yes, there's going to be a problem, but focus the mind on the future. So you see, it's not quite so simple, is it, when you get one little quote in the New Testament, especially when you go back. Let's go to Matthew 15. When I started this, I got this idea from the Habakkuk, because there's a few quotes in there that are used all over the New Testament. And I thought, well, how should I tackle this? Let's just start with all the times the New Testament's quoted in the Old Testament. Well, that's several thousand times, so that's kind of like a bit too long for a sermon. I thought, well, Isaiah's the scroll, the old one. Let's just try Isaiah. But again, you're looking at a whole stack of quotes all throughout the New Testament. And it got sort of smaller and smaller and smaller. And in the end, I thought I'd just take a few key scriptures because it's a massive job. In fact, if you have got the kind of Bible where Old Testament quotes are in italicized, which the King James Bibles tend to be, in Hebrews, Mr. Armstrong was just talking about, you'll see that half of what Paul's saying there is all taken from the Old Testament. But then Paul, you see, was an expert in the Old Testament. But again, we'll see one instance where he took scriptures from the Old Testament and put a whole new meaning on them. Matthew 15, verse 1. To start over verse 1 to get the context. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem. So we've got the old enemy coming to Christ. And in verse 7, Christ has a go at them. And he says, "You hypocrites! Well did Elijah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were very familiar with Isaiah. Isaiah was probably the most popular book with the synagogues. If you had a scroll of Isaiah, then you were in. That's what everybody would have loved to have had. Again, they were familiar with Isaiah and they knew what was coming. Now in Isaiah, verse 29, verse 13, which is where the quote comes from, this is what it says. "Wherefore the Eternal said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do they honour me, but have removed their heart from me and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men." Do you see the slight twist? This is what the Pharisees were doing. If you want to go for a walk on the Sabbath, you have to have a whole stack of little handkerchiefs or whatever, and you walk a Sabbath day's journey, which was so many paces, and you leave a handkerchief, and then you can walk another 150 yards, 200 yards. I had a boss's wife who used to do this every Sabbath, going to the synagogue, and he used to get his air-conditioned car and drive down the road in the heat in South Africa. That's what she did, and she came back. That was a Sabbath day's journey. That's the precept of men. But now let's look at what follows the quote in Isaiah. Isaiah 29, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent man shall be hid. This is what Christ effectively is saying to the Pharisees. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Eternal, and their works are in the dark, and they say, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" I noticed on the news this morning that a whole bunch of Catholic priests have been caught in a brothel, been filmed in a brothel. So that'll probably be all over the papers tomorrow. "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, 'He made me not'? Or shall the thing framed say that he framed me not? He has no understanding." Doesn't that sound a bit like Romans 1, professing themselves to become wise, they became fools? You see, this is why Christ makes an almost innocent statement to the Pharisees, and they want to kill him. They want to take his life because that's what they were reading. That's what was jingling in the back of the brain. Ah, he's getting at us. Shortly after this incident, as far as I recall, they wanted to throw him at the top of the hill. And he sort of disappeared out of the way. But this gives you an idea now, the flavour for it. Let's go to another one, Acts 13 and verse 40. Now this is where the idea came from. Acts 13, verse 40, Paul talking, saying, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of the prophets." And he says prophets, plural there. "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you." Sounds familiar? It's Habakkuk 1, verse 5. And we read that the other week. But it says, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though I told you." And he was telling them that Babylon, which was still a relatively insignificant power, just barely out from under the control of the Assyrians, was going to come down and smash the place to pieces, take over the whole Middle East and become the greatest kingdom in the world, all within the space of 12, 18 months. But you see, it happened, didn't it? Now, Paul's using that same scripture here in a totally different context. He's talking to the Jews, again, who were about to throw him out of the town. The warning given by Habakkuk foretold the Babylonian invasion, resulting in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the captivity of the Jews. Paul was warning the Jews here, who would have got the context, if you don't buck your ideas up, the same thing's going to happen again. And it did in 70 AD. This point also is interesting, because at this point we see the separation. If you read on in Acts there, we see the separation of Jew and Gentile. He was preaching in the synagogue to both Jew and Gentile, and the Jews up and walked out. They up and walked out, and the Gentiles said, "Please stay with us and teach us." See, there's your separation between Judah and the Gentiles. The Jews then went on to have Paul kicked out of the town, which seems to have happened to Paul on many occasions. The interesting thing is, just a few years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were both destroyed, and they were both destroyed by fire, just as they had been in the original thing. You're getting a flavour for this now. You see, it's fascinating. You just get a little snippet in the New Testament, but when you put the Old Testament into place, you get the bigger picture. Let's go to Matthew 21. This is one that somebody said this is the one time Christ lost his cool. I don't know about losing his cool, but he must have appeared somewhat dischuffed, somewhat angry. Matthew 21, verse 12. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." You could almost substitute that for, in a few years' time, what's going to happen is that the financial institutions of this world, which are inherently evil, lying and deceitful, the way they've taken, it comes out now that the Royal Bank of Scotland got in such a mess. Would you remember, you were told some time ago, we mentioned the fact that the king way back in the 1600s or something gave the bankers the authority to lend out 10 times the amount of money that they actually held in gold, because obviously nobody wants all their cash at the same time. But the Royal Bank of Scotland were operating on a 50 times unit. A 50 times. For every £1 million they got, they lent out 50 million. And when people started to call the money in, it doesn't take long for the whole thing to go belly up. And that was all organised by a little company in America called Goldman Sachs, who have been found guilty and fined a huge fine, which they probably paid out of the petty cash box. Same people, same idea, same place. "And Christ said to them, is it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." In the millennium, there won't be Goldman Sachs or Morgan Stanley or RBS all making an absolute killing while the rest of the people struggle around making a pittance and just surviving from one week to the next. There won't be any den of thieves. And I think, having lived through all this, we can make sure of that. As soon as it starts, that's one thing that will be nipped out. There are plans there, every 7 years debt forgiven, every 50 years all land going back to the original owners. There won't be any Bill Gateses running around with fortunes so big that they're trying to find all sorts of interesting ways of spending it. which I might go into in an update very shortly, because some of the things that man is actually sponsoring stagger the mind. Now, the context here. Well, there's two scriptures involved. This is another thing we come up with now. Often, it's not just one scripture that's quoted. Sometimes there's two, sometimes there's even three. And there's a little bit from one scripture and a little bit from another scripture. See? Line upon line, precept upon precept, all put together, but put together by the same Holy Spirit that wrote them, inspired them to be written in the first place. Now, the first scripture involved is Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even then I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for the people. Now, that's the first part of that actual quote. And the second part of that quote is actually from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. In this house, which is called by my name, called by my authority, is become a den of robbers in your eyes. Has it become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Eternal. You put two of those together now, you start to get the picture. You see where the two things come? My house should be called a house of prayer, but you've called it into a den of thieves. Thieves and robbers. Now, if we go into the context of Jeremiah 7, if you're into Jeremiah 7, verse 12, it says that this would have actually reminded the Jews what had actually happened to them in their history. You see, it says in verse 12, but go now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first in the tabernacle, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, if you want to know what happened to Shiloh, just make a note and I'll read it. It's Psalm 78. And verse 58, I'll just read this a little bit to you because I'm going to go back into Jeremiah 7. King David says, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men. That's when God walked away from them, left them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. They went into captivity. It says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. So that was the split then, when Judah took off and then Judah became the people that God was working with. But now Judah's in the same mess, aren't they? Now, Jeremiah 7, verse 13. He says, and now, because you have done all these works, says the Eternal, I will speak unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and into this place which I give you, and I give to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. In other words, as he said, I will leave Shiloh, he's saying to the Jews who were all proud of their temple line just before the fall of Jerusalem there in 585, he's saying, I'm going to treat you the same as I treated Shiloh. In other words, this place is going to be destroyed. You can understand why Jeremiah was very, very popular. I did a little bit of a study. It's something I want to look into even more, because this poor, as a young man, this poor chappy was called and given a job. God said to him, you're going to make kingdoms, you're going to destroy kingdoms, you're going to set up, you're going to move, you're going to... And what happened to him? He spent the next 30 years in jail, basically, and fearing for his life, until the Babylonians came and took over and he was freed. Then he set about doing his job. But he had to wait all those years. As I say, this doesn't make you very popular. You know, verse 16, therefore pray you not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. This is God talking to Jeremiah. He says, don't bother even praying for this lot. They've had it. They're finished. They're out of here. He says, see you not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings upon other gods that they make to provoke me to anger. And the speculation there, of course, is that this is a kind of the hot cross bun type syndrome. The Queen of Heaven was Venus. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Eternal? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? And if we just look at the world around us with all these things about evolution and so on, this is what they've done. I said to Mr. Bowles the other day, I said, I've got a theory. I said, I believe in the beginning there were two universes, a male universe and a female universe, and that they collided. And in this collision, you see, what happened then is that breeding took place. And that's our universe today. But unfortunately, the two universes are now pulling apart. That's why the outbreak of homosexuality. We're going back to single system universes. I'll tell you something, that's more provable than some of this rubbish they're talking about. Green slime coming out of a pond and a bolt of lightning, and of course 500 billion trillion quintillion years. And suddenly you have people, and you have microphones, and you have lights, and you have paper, and you... Yeah, right. And God must sit there and say, ah, how much longer? I don't know about you, but I often pray to God and say, how long? How long are you going to sit on your throne and watch this lot stick their finger up your nose? How long can you stand there in peace? How long are you going to let it happen? Until you get your nose in the Bible, and he says, not long. When the right time comes, and the way things are going, the right time's not very far away. Verse 20. Therefore, says the eternal Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out on this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and it shall not be quenched until it's all burned up. And as I say, in both 585 and in 70 AD, in both destructions of the temple, they were both destroyed by fire. Let's go to Luke chapter 3 for the next little bit that we're going to have a look at here. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. Again, a verse we're very, very familiar with. As it is written in the book of the words of Elijah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, if you don't understand the plan of God, how there's this society with the first fruits, and then you have the millennium, and then you have the white throne judgment period, when everybody who's ever lived is going to be resurrected, you cannot understand the scripture. It's impossible. It says all flesh will see the salvation. When's that going to happen? White throne judgment period. It cannot be any other time. Now, there's two scriptures involved here. One is pretty straightforward, and the other's a bit more interesting. Malachi 3 verse 1 is the one, which you all know. You don't even, I think, really need to turn that. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the eternal whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come, says the eternal of hosts. Absolute promise from God. That cannot be anything other than an event which is more or less an effective already happened. In the sense that it cannot not happen. If God said it's going to happen, it will happen. And it will happen at the appointed time. The second scripture is Isaiah 40. Now, this is the one we're going to have a look at. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. A voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the eternal, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There's your quote. Now, if we look at verse 4, we continue reading in Isaiah. Again, this is what somebody living at the time of Christ would have understood. The minute you mentioned the quote about crying in the wilderness and, you know, make a path for the eternal, they would have understood what we're now going to read. Unfortunately, they had it in their head. We've got it in the computer. Every valley, Isaiah 40 verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain or hill shall be made low. In a spiritual sense here, we're talking about governments, aren't we? The governments will all be made low. There'll be one government, and that'll be the government of Jesus Christ, of which we are going to be a part. and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough place is plain. Isn't it funny? Mr. Armstrong just mentioned that, didn't he? Yeah. About what our calling is. It's mind-blowingly, staggeringly awesome. It's so hard even for us, I think, still. You know, it's hard to get your head around it as to what the future really, really holds. Verse 5, and the glory of the eternal shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. All flesh, from Adam. For the mouth of the eternal has spoken it. It cannot not happen. And the voice, a voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And that's the key. O Zion, that's us. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Get you up in the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That event is coming very, very soon. Very, very soon. Turn to Romans 13. You see, when you read the New Testament, you've simply got to go back and check where the quotes came from. Because without it, we're getting half the story. Romans 3. Here we have the Apostle Paul doing a Mr. Armstrong. Or is it Mr. Armstrong doing an Apostle Paul? Somebody said to me, I wish you'd slow down. He says, you're as bad as Mr. Bowles. It's very difficult when you read this stuff to start going slow because you kind of get excited. But I wonder, I can imagine the Apostle Paul standing up saying, their throat is as an open sepulchre, and their tongues, they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. I don't think so, somehow. Romans 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and their tongues they are used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now then, that would have really turned the Jews on. There are three scriptures involved here. The first one is Psalm 5 and verse 9. Now, I'll just read them first, and then we can turn to them and check the context. Otherwise, you're going to get fingers all tied in knots. Psalm 5, verse 9, the first quote, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. That's King David having a little bit of a dig, yes? Then in Isaiah 59, verse 7, Isaiah joins in and he says, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are all thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their doings. They have made them crooked paths. Whoever goes therein shall not know peace. And then David chimes in Psalm 36 and says, the transgression of the wicked says within his heart, and there is no, it says within my heart, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now those are the three quotes, and let's go through them one by one. Psalm 5, verse 9. I remember when we started going off track, and before the hymnal, the new hymnal came out, the burgundy one, which we all love to throw in the bin. The first thing that happened was all the song leaders got a memo thingy. There was no emails in those days. And it said, the following hymns will not be sung in church. I still got a hymnal with a big cross through them all. Because it's all the Psalms of David, of course. But all things bright and beautiful, and the church is one foundation, and all the rest of it, they're good, they're cool. Yeah, another story. Psalm 5, verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is every very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongues. This is a man who thinks like God. Remember, God said, David is a man after my own heart. And he says, Destroy you them, O God. Let them fall by their counsels. Cast them into the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Nothing gentle about that, is there? But you see, all those people that have been destroyed are all going to come back up in the resurrection at the White Throne Judgment period, and they're all going to have a chance. And that's when they're going to see this 6,000 years of history. It says, but David continues, but let all those that put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let them also that love your name, be joyful in you. This is the approach we've got to have. So on the one hand, he's saying, you had destroy this lot, but this is how we should be. For you, eternal, will bless the righteous. With favor, will you compass him about as with a shield. We sing that in one of the hymns, don't we? Isaiah 59. Isaiah also here having a bit of a go. And again, I keep repeating this before, almost to the point of it becoming boring. This is what the Jews would have had come to mind when Paul was sounding off with all these scriptures. I say we don't because we don't think. But they only had the Old Testament. The first book of the New Testament, as I recall, was written 14 or 15 years after the death of Christ. It had to be. It had to be for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit had to have something to work with in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, all the rest of it. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a New Testament. Isaiah 59 verse 1. This is what the Jews would have got out of the quote. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you. Iniquities, lawlessness has separated you and from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. So all these folks that are getting up there and prattling on with great prayers, and most of them, you know, all sound the same. They're just wasting their completely wasting their time. Why? Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. And don't we see that in the news every day? None calls for justice, nor any pleads for the truth. The update this week was interesting because I did it and sent it into Mr. Bowles, and he came back to me and he says, we've got a slight problem here. And then when I read it again, I thought, yeah, we do. We cannot put all this up on an update because the article, it was vitriol against the Jews. But it was vitriol against the Jews because they were Jews. It wasn't vitriol against those particular Jews because of what they've done to the entertainment industry particularly. The one thing I left out, which I would like to mention here, because I think everybody's familiar with it. When our children were small, some time ago, if a new Walt Disney film came out, you let them see it. It was good, wholesome family entertainment. There was no innuendos. There was no, you know, open bad evil or anything in it. And the good guy always won, and you all went home feeling really good and uplifted. In the late 80s, unfortunately, Walt Disney expired, and the company was taken over by a Jewish gentleman. And within 2 or 3 years, they were making films with adult content. You see, there's just a downhill. But that article was blaming it on the Jewish people because they were Jews. The fact is that the Jews are on one end because they're liberals, and on the other end, you've got the Nazi types, the extreme right wing, who are just as bad. They're at the other extreme of the spectrum. And I hope I explained it clearly in the update. Some people out in the world, for instance, they'll say, when I read the New York, whatever, I read the Newsweek, I listen to the BBC, I'll read Pravda, I get the New Zealand, the Sydney Times, I get a real broad spectrum of news. But what you're getting is the same old muck, just from different sources, with a slightly different twist to it maybe. But it's all the same, because Satan is the one in charge. And that's the lesson that we get out of the Bible. These people that we're dealing with through all this 6,000 years are totally under the sway of Satan. And until God comes in, jumps in and sorts it out and gets rid of Satan and pours out his spirit on all flesh, they're not going to understand what we're talking about here. But they could understand this. None calls for justice, nor any pleas for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. That word is lawlessness. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. That's why Mrs. Bowles doesn't like spiders. He that eats their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves for their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence, the acts of violence is in their hand. And then there's the quote, their feet run to evil, and so on. The next quote was Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1, the transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in verse 2, David continues, for he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. And is that not what we're getting today? Can you honestly go and see a film today? Any film? I was just talking to Mr. Bowles the other week there. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, we had things like the A-Team. And they had a lot of shoot-em-ups, and people were shot, bang, and they'd sort of fall back and they'd lie still on the floor. Right? And no blood, no holes in their shirt, they just die. Out of the picture. Nowadays, I saw there was a trailer on the television in between programs, and they were showing this shoot-em-up where somebody stitched the guy with an automatic weapon. And right across his body appears the bullet holes with blood spurting out, and then on the wall behind you can see the splats of blood as the bullets went right through. And he doesn't just fall to the floor. He falls to the floor and he's lying there and he's jerking and convulsing and he's vomiting, and which is actually what happens. I've seen it in my own eyes in Belfast. But you get shot, you don't just lie down gently on the floor. It's vile. It's vile. But that's what they love. And the trouble is, because the entertainment industry is giving people all this slop, the next one, Jaws 29 or whatever, it's got to be even more violent. But there is obviously somewhere, I put up on the news the other day, that there is a film that they've banned in Australia, I think it was. I won't even go into the details. It's just beyond something to do with vampires or something or other. But there's not much left. There are very few standards left. Yes, the words of his mouth are iniquity, lawlessness and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. Wisdom has gone. That's why in James, at the beginning of the book of James, James says, if any lack wisdom, ask God for it. Why? Because it's in short supply in this world. What we are full of, what we live in, is lawlessness and deception. That's why we've got to be on our guard and be asking God daily for his spirit. And yeah, asking him for the wisdom. For the wisdom to survive in this society. Now, another scripture that comes to mind is Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. When I cut and paste, I often miss the first or the second out of books, which has caused certain amusement within the family. We all know 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, there's two scriptures involved here. As again, I'll read them, and then we'll go into them separately. The first is Isaiah 25, verse 8. And that's, Isaiah says, he shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, from off all the earth, and the Lord has spoken it, the Eternal has spoken it. And you link that with Isaiah 13, verse 14, and it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, those are the two scriptures that the Jews would have seen. So let's go into the context. Isaiah 25, first of all. Again, we're back to the same old story. Look at the timing. And in this mountain, this is Isaiah 25 verse 6, just before the quote. And in this mountain shall the Eternal of Hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. You see, even back there, they were the same as us. He mentions wine about three times there, doesn't he? Probably Chardonnay. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. You see, when Christ died, that veil was cut. But that veil was only cut that the people who could have access to what was beyond the veil, God the Father, to those who had the Spirit of God. And without that, they cannot understand. No matter how good they sound. And some people do come out with some pretty good things. Very sharp, very educated. But they don't understand the full story. So here we have this feast. He's going to destroy it. Then you have the quote. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall take away from all the earth, and the Eternal has spoken it. Verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he shall save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, the people who go through the tribulation, they're going to wake up. Because I don't know what quite how it's going to happen, but at the end, everybody's going to know what this is all about. And they're going to reject it. And you've all read the scriptures where, you know, the people who go through even the day of the Lord, they're still cursing God. But you know, once it's all happened, and the penny starts to drop, and God starts to open minds, then they're going to say, wow, we were wrong. That's the kind of mind. Once a mind turns round and says to God, I'm sorry, I got it all wrong, help me. That's when God can work with people, but not until then. Now the context of Hosea 13 is also rather interesting. Hosea 13 and verse 9. Hosea 13 and verse 9. This is before the actual quote. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. But in me is your help. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in all that your cities? And your judges of whom you said, give me a king and princes. Hosea 13 verse 11. I give thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. See, this is talking about that time during the Jacob's trouble. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. And then you have verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. You see, again, the Jews would have got all that out of those quotes. We don't get it unless we take the time in study to go back. It might not be a bad idea if you've got the way to get in Hebrews that Mr. Armstrong's going through, is go through and look at some of the scriptures that he's going to be going into. You are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. Here's another one that we all know. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now again, I'll just read the two quotes and then we'll look into them. The one scripture is Leviticus 26 verse 11. And that says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Now, that can only happen when the people are tuned in on God's wavelength. It can't happen otherwise. It could not happen today in the world. We know that because right at the very end, the people of God are going to be hated of all nations. And the only reason for that is that they will not accept the authority of God. And somehow they're going to get the message as to exactly what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, they will know that a prophet's been among them. And we heard the man today. He could have given that live today. It would have sounded just as good as it did 20, 30 years ago. The second scripture is Ezekiel 37:27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Very similar. Now, the context of Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26, verse 11, and he says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And verse 12 says, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Just think about that for a minute. We read over these things. I will walk among you. This is Christ talking. Then it's got to be millennial for a start. People are going to see him. But you can't look on God and live, can you? He's going to manifest himself, obviously, as a human being that people can look at without getting their eyeballs fried. But he says, I'll walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the eternal your God, which has brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondsman. I have broken the bands of your yoke and have made you go upright. It's taken off the load, the sin that was there. But if you will not hearken to me and will not do these things, these commandments. Now here's the parallel with Deuteronomy 28. If you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint over you terror. Hello? Is that not what we've got today? We've got a whole load of legislation out there now, all because of terror. And of course, the government agencies then take that same legislation and they put people in prison for doing other things that are not covered really by the law. Like this photographer that was arrested in the States trying to photograph things in and around the beach area. He was arrested under the Patriot Act. Why? Because he was trying to reveal what the government was trying to cover up. What was the government trying to cover up? Well, the fact that the beaches were littered with dead turtles and dolphins and fish and birds. But they weren't covered in oil. They looked all right, as some photographs have proved. Why don't the government want that out? Well, because that shows they weren't killed by oil. The methane could cause a major conflagration in that area, and the government doesn't want people to know about it. That's why all the things, it's just lies, it's deceit, deception, you name it. Incredible. But under this thing of terror, and how many people have died by terrorism since 9/11? Well, there's more people falling down the stairs and died in this country in 1 year than all the people that have died of terrorism. It's terror that God has appointed. He says in verse 17, I will set my face against you. And you will be slain before your enemies. What's happening in Afghanistan? Can anybody tell me why we're in Afghanistan? It's halfway around the world. If it's such a big problem, then just trash the place and leave it. But nobody's ever won there. We British had control of it. We had a whole army wiped out, but one man. And what happened? We hightailed it in the late 1800s. And then the Russians had to go. What happened to the Russians? The Americans armed the Mujahideen with anti-aircraft weapons with which they shot down Russian helicopters. So the Russians bailed out. Now what's happened? Oh, the Americans have now gone in and the Russians are supplying the Mujahideen with weapons. Deceit, deception. Israel is ready there for a fall. And of course, there's a small thing of the financial cost as well. Which, have you noticed how billions has now become the inward? Somebody said the other day that by cutting out something, they'd save £15 million. And somebody else said, oh, that's not very much. Why? Because we're now into the trillions. America's overspend, the money they've created by just printing it or just clicking on the keyboard, is $3.7 trillion. That's in the last 12 months. It cannot last. It says, you will be slain before your enemies. Those that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. Now, the context of Ezekiel, the other scripture is Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Well, it's actually verse 27 is the quote. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and shall observe my statutes to do them. When's that going to happen? Not very long from now. David will be king over all Israel. Again. And David knew that. And David acknowledged it. And they shall dwell in the land I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Millennial, white throne judgment period again. Then the quote, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I am the eternal that does sanctify or separate Israel, when my sanctuary shall be built in the midst of them forevermore. You see, now you get the full story. And now I'm looking at the clock. Let me skip on a couple of pages. Because the next one I want to do, because sometimes, you know, somebody, you can say Christ never lied. Okay, that's a true statement. But you know, he never told all the story sometimes. In fact, many times he didn't tell the whole story. What was the point? If he turned around to Pilate and says, listen, China, in 2,000 years' time, I'm going to take over the whole earth. Right. Yeah. What's the other part of the coin? What's on the flip side, you know? They'd have put him in a funny farm. He couldn't explain it. So he said. He missed bits out. Luke 4, verse 16. I'll start reading in verse 16 to get the context. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Sunday. Oh, no, it's a Sabbath day, isn't it? Yeah. You know, that astounded me when I read the fact that the Catholic Church acknowledges that Saturday is the Sabbath. They actually acknowledge it. However, it's been superseded by the Lord's Day, because he was resurrected on Sunday. So, yeah. Christ went in on the Sabbath, as his custom was, and he stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, quote, the Spirit of the Eternal is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why? They knew the next bit. That's why. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And you can read the next little bit. It ended up with them trying to throw him off the side of the hill again. Verse 4-29, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him up on top of the brow of a hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Why? Well, you go back to Isaiah 61. If you go back to Isaiah 61, here we have the scripture. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The meek, the teachable. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to opening up to the prison to them that are bound. I just want to just check what the difference was there. He says here in Luke, he says to the poor. To the poor. But in Isaiah, it says, to the meek. See, he was saying to these Jews, this is to the meek, and you ain't meek. You're not teachable. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the next bit. But you see, there's the split. When you come to the end of verse 2, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, that's what Christ came to do the first time. The second time he comes is the day of vengeance of our God. Now, at that stage, it says to comfort them that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, in the church, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Why are these people called trees of righteousness? Because they've been planted by Christ. We only stand here because of Christ. He's given us everything we have. If we have the right kind of faith, this is the faith of Christ, we've got it. Our faith's useless. And our righteousness, Jeremiah calls it what it is. It's like a filthy menstrual cloth. That's what that Hebrew actually says there, a dirty rag. That's what our righteousness is like. What we need is Christ's righteousness. And here it says, that's what's going to happen. And they shall rebuild the waste places. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. Now you see why the Jews got good and mad. Why did he stop there? They were getting a point, but it's very sad they didn't get it. I want to close by giving some material that I actually gave as a sermonette, I think it was, about 5 or 6 years ago. If you turn to Hebrews 2, which is just about where Mr. Armstrong's going to be going. Here's the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 2, basically the subject is neglecting salvation. And then right down in along verse 12, he comes up with, verse 11. Let's start with verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember what Christ said? I don't call you anymore servants. But he was washing their feet. We're brothers. We're family. Right? Then he gives three quotes from the Old Testament that don't appear to be, at first glance, they don't tie in. Hebrews 2 verse 12. The first quote is saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to thee. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, I and the children whom God has given me. And then he goes on with what he was talking about. Then for as much as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself otherwise shared in the same song. He goes on with the story. This is almost like an insert. Well, the three quotes, basically, are from Psalm 22, 2 Samuel 22, and Isaiah 8. So let's go through them one by one. We've just got time to finish this off. The first quote is Psalm 22, verse 1. Well, it's in Psalm 22. But Psalm 22, again, this is what the Jews would have understood. The quote is in verse 22. In verse 1, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Christ uttered as he was dying. And God the Father couldn't look on him because he carried the sin of the whole world. And God turned his back on him. He says, why are you far from my helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and they cast lots upon my vesture. It's obvious who this is talking about, isn't it? And then the quote, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And if you go on to verse 27, and it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the eternal, and all the kindreds of all the nations shall worship before you. Time setting? The future. For the kingdom is the eternal's, and he is the governor of all among the nations. A seed shall serve him and be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come. Verse 31, and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. See, David's looking way, 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 3,000 years into the future. This is reiterated as well in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. where the same psalm is basically there. The second quote, the big one, is Isaiah 8 verse 18. And here's the key. Here's the key to what Paul is getting across to these people. Actually, he's not. He's getting across to us. Isaiah 8 verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. That was the quote that Paul gave us, right? But it doesn't say that. It adds on. Behold, I and the children whom the Eternal has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Eternal of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. So Christ is talking about his brethren, which is us, those in which the Spirit of God resides. And he talks about which dwell in Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is almost always the church. And then comes the message to us, if we continue reading. Verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that are familiar spirits, unto the wizards that peep and that mutter, that should not a people seek to their God for the living to the dead? I know somebody in the church a few years back, in a former association, who always used to read his horoscope. And you know, it's amazing how often it's right, you know. Yeah. Seek unto them that, you know, get away from them, get as far away as you can. And in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We are the custodians of the way of life of God, the law of God. That's what we're all about. That's what we're striving to learn. That's why it's important that when we see quotes in the Bible that come from the Old Testament, is to go back and read them, because you do get the bigger picture. I'd like to just turn to Revelation 2 verse 7 in closing. Revelation 2 and verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is our future.